going to start a new sermon series starting today. And the sermon series is called Questions Concerning the Cross. Now, just coming out of the Easter season, I wanted to look back at the cross. What can we learn from Christ going to the cross? What is the implications of the cross for us today? So we're going to be looking at that today in Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to start this sermon series out. I'm not going to be based in any one book or anything, any specific passage. Just here and there, what can we learn about the cross? And I want to answer two questions this morning. Why was the cross even necessary? And number two, why couldn't God simply forgive our sin? So I hope to answer those two questions this morning, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that despite our sin, you gave us Christ so that we might live forever with you in heaven. I pray this morning that as we read your word, you give us a deeper understanding of our faith. And I pray that you would help us to be people who rely upon you more and more every single day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to answer that first question first. Why was the cross even necessary? You know, in a perfect world, nobody would have to die for another person, right? Nobody would have to put their life on the line for another person. So why was the cross even necessary? What is it about the cross? What is it about ourselves? And what is it about God that made it so important for God to come down in the form of a man to die on a cross? Well, in one sense, we have to recognize that the cross itself wasn't necessary. The cross itself was something that God chose to do. It wasn't something that he had to do. It wasn't something that he was compelled to do. He freely chose to send Christ to the cross. The Psalms tell us, Psalm 115, verse 3, says that God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Some people in the world today want to say, where was God when so many people died of an earthquake? Or where was God when maybe their son died or their daughter died? Our reply should be, God's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And sometimes that means taking a person's life. We don't understand it. We don't always agree with it. But we need to recognize that God is sovereign and he does whatever he pleases. Every breath of our lives is a gift from God. God gives breath, and God gives and takes breath away. He gives life, and he takes it away. So it's our job simply to praise him for his sovereignty, to always realize that he does whatever he wishes. Sometimes that's not always in our what we think is in our best interest. Sometimes it means taking a loved one. Sometimes it means an earthquake so that other people might hear the gospel and be saved. God chose to save us freely. That was his choice. And having chosen to save us, we need to also recognize that the cross itself wasn't necessary in the sense that he could have chosen any method by which to save us. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But he chose the method of the death of his son, the death of Jesus. You know, he could have chosen any method for Christ's death as well. He could have chosen death by sword, death by guns. If they had him back then, he could have chosen to for Christ to come 2,000 years later in today's day so that we could be saved now with Christ walking on the earth now. And maybe it was through guns or through hanging or whatever method, the gas chamber. But there was something about the crucifixion that God chose to go that method. First of all, we need to see that the crucifixion it fits what the Old Testament says about Christ's death. Crucifixion was an extremely painful and shameful way to die. Probably one of the most painful ways to die that can be even imagined. The Romans had devised this method of killing criminals so that it would be extremely painful, extremely shameful. See, Christ went through all that for our sins. Isaiah chapter 50 starts to describe this. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me. This is a prophetic utterance of Christ. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. See, that points to Christ, how he would be beaten and whipped and spit on for our sins. And then in Psalm also, Psalm chapter 22 has another prophetic utterance about the crucifixion. Verses 16 and 17 say, For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Again, these kinds of things point to a crucifixion. These are all fulfilled in the crucifixion. And also verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter says, All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Talks about how he would be mocked by the crowd. All these things, while it doesn't use the word cross, while it doesn't say that he would be crucified, they definitely point to a crucifixion, because that was the method by which all these things could be fulfilled. Also in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says, Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, only the cross summarizes all these things, because Christ would literally be counted as a transgressor. He'd be hanging on the cross with thieves on his right and his left. All these prophecies pointing to a crucifixion. But when people talk about the necessity of the cross, they do have that in mind, that he was to die on the cross. But they're really talking about more than that, a deeper issue behind the actual physical suffering of the cross. They're really talking about the need for Christ to die for us at all, right? Why was that important? Why did we need Christ to come to die for our sin? So in this sense, the cross was very much necessary. There's two reasons for it. Number one, the cross was necessary because we're sinners. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world. The cross was necessary just because we're sinners. We can't possibly go to heaven apart from Christ's death on the cross for our sins. If Christ had not died on the cross, it would mean we can't go to heaven. It would mean we can't live in this world in such a way as to please God. Because it says right there, we lived according to the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We lived in such a way as to please ourselves, satisfying our own desires. You know, this is something that we all believe if we all go to church and have confessed Christ. We all believe that we're sinners. You know, intellectually, we understand that. We hear about it at church all the time, and we read about it in God's Word in the Bible. But do you really believe that you are a sinner? Not just that you've committed a few sins and you're not perfect, but that you're separated from God because of that sin, and that you're a bad person. You know, we tell our children, many parents tell their children that there's no bad kids, right? They tell their children that there's no bad kids, just bad actions. Maybe they were taught how to live that way. But if we read the Bible and believe what the Bible says, we're all bad people. There are bad children. All children are bad. All adults are bad. All teenagers are bad.
All senior citizens are bad. We are bad people. We're sinners, separate from God. There's no good people. What did Jesus say? None are righteous. Not even one, according to that was the Old Testament. Not even one. No one is good but God alone, is what Jesus said. Of course, he was talking about himself too, but the person he was talking to didn't recognize that he was God. Nobody's good but God alone. Do we really believe that? I've read many Christian books written by Christian people. I do believe that they're Christians. And yet the books that they write talk about people who are basically good-willed. People are basically good, talking about how we desire to do what's good. That's not really the truth, though. The truth is that we desire everything contrary to God, apart from Him. You know, in Christ, He changes our desires. But if you're just writing a book for the masses, our primary need isn't to try to do better, to try to live according to some good nature that we have inside of us, because we don't have a good nature. We are bad-willed people, sinful, living according to our own lusts. All of this means that the cross was necessary. We are sinful people. That's the first reason why it was necessary. We're sinners. But this reason for the cross being necessary only makes sense in light of the second reason. It only has any weight at all because of the second reason, which I'll get to in a minute. And the second reason also answers the second question that I wanted to address. Why couldn't God simply forgive our sin? See, we're all comfortable with the fact, in a way, that we're sinners. We all know nobody's perfect, right? Even outside the church, people say that all the time. Nobody's perfect. But it's the second reason for the cross being necessary that really gives that first reason any merit whatsoever. Look at verse 3. The second part of verse 3. Well, let's go ahead and start at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It says we're children of wrath. What's that mean right there? What does it mean that we're children of wrath? Whose wrath are we deserving of? The answer is God's. We deserve God's wrath. The cross was necessary not only because we're sinners, but because God is full of wrath towards sin. See, God would not simply forgive our sin because sin is utterly despicable to Him. It's disgusting. I read a moment ago Psalm 115 verse 3 that says God's in heaven. He can do whatever He wishes. If God wanted to, He could have forgiven our sin apart from the cross if He wanted to. But that's not what God wants to do. That's not the kind of God we serve. We say that God is love, and that is absolutely true. That's only half of the equation. God is completely love. I don't want to diminish that at all. But God is also a God of wrath towards sin. He hates sin. So it was His will that His Son die on the cross for our sins. I read a moment ago Isaiah 53, and I'll read another verse from that chapter. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." We have to admit, if we believe the Bible, God didn't send his Son reluctantly to the cross. He was pleased by Christ going to the cross. He was pleased to crush him, is what it says. That's a frightening thing for us to think about in terms of God. See, God is not only a God of love, but also of wrath towards sin. It's really easy for us to picture a God out there that's completely love, that no matter what we do, He's going to love us, and that's true. But unless you think of the other side of the equation, it's only half true. There's people in the world who don't believe in Christ that believe God loves them. And God does love them, but God hates their sin. And because of their sin, they can't possibly have a relationship with Him. It's only through the cross. That's why the cross was necessary, not only because of our sin, but because God hates that sin. We must never insist that our thoughts about what a perfect God might look like are in fact what a perfect God must look like. The Bible is true, not our thoughts about God. We learn about God through the Bible, not by thinking logically through our own thoughts, our own desires about what a God might look like. See, our own thoughts and desires are tainted by our sin and by our experiences. Ever since the beginning, when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve, our minds, all of our experiences, we can't trust those things. We can't base our beliefs upon our own experiences. We have to go to something outside of ourselves. We all have different experiences, right? Atheists don't believe in God because of their experiences, because of their thoughts. If we base what we believe about truth on our opinions and our thoughts and our experiences, we're all going to have different thoughts. We're all going to have different ideas of what truth is. We need to look at something outside of ourselves. We need to look at God's Word. It is a true and yet incomplete statement to say that God forgives sin. It's true, right? We'd all say it. We probably all said it before. I know I've said it a million times before. God forgives sin. He's in the business of forgiving sin. And yet that's incomplete. That's incomplete. A more complete statement would be to say that God forgives sin because of Christ's death on the cross, accepting His death as a payment for our sin. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it says that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's interesting that we're more comfortable with the first answer than the second. We're more comfortable saying that we're sinners than to say that God hates sin. It's easier for us to accept the fact that we're sinners and to realize that God hates that sin. People say all the time nobody's perfect. We all agree to that. Everybody realizes that they make mistakes in their lives. But if we leave it at that, if we leave it at I'm a sinner, we can go on believing whatever we want about God. But as soon as we say that God hates sin and will not let it go unpunished, we've got a major problem, don't we? We've got to get right with God on His terms and not our own. So in light of this picture of God, some people, and I pray that you're not one of them, some people may not want to get right with Him. They think He's a cruel, hateful, heartless father. Who would send their own father? Who would send their own son to die on a cross? Well, this would be completely misunderstanding the situation, wouldn't it? Because not only is it His own son, the Father and the Son are inseparable. God sent Himself to the cross. There's distinctions within God, but they're one person. God is one person. He's three persons in one. God's not a God of hatred, of cruelty, and heartless, but He's a God of love and forgiveness through the cross. He's righteous and holy, and He wouldn't let sin go unpunished. So He came Himself to die for our sins. Came in the form of a man, died in our place to pay the price for our sins. So even though we still sin, God's made us alive in Christ now. We're no longer dead in our sins. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in those transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But this wasn't due only to God's love. If we look at only God's love, we have an incomplete picture of God. Because He doesn't simply overlook our sin. He doesn't simply say, oh, it's okay, I'll just brush over that sin, I'll just ignore it. God's a righteous and holy God. It was because of Christ's death, satisfying the wrath of God. The end result then is that we have a home in heaven. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The end result is that we have a home in heaven. We have immeasurable blessings, both in this life and the life to come. Some of you may be thinking, well, I believe in Christ, but I don't see all those blessings in my life right now. Look around. Look around right now. You're in a fellowship of believers who love you. You're in a fellowship of people who want to lift you up, who are always constantly, anytime you have a need whatsoever, willing to help provide that need for you. The blessings, I think, most of the time are within and in this body right here. God gives us a joy, a peace, a contentment in this life, and blessings of brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to lift each other up in prayer. Heard a story when I was in seminary about a religious professor in a high school, a Christian high school. And this teacher was a man, he himself was a Christian, and he was teaching his class about Christianity. And he had a classroom of students who could care less. They didn't care about Christ. It was the last period of the day, and they just kind of sat through class and waited for school to be over. Their hearts weren't in it. Well, there was one student in his class that was different, though. He was a Christian. He was a popular kid. Most people liked him. He was on the football team, so he was pretty in shape as well. One day, the teacher went up to this boy. His name was Steve, and he said, Steve, I'd like to ask you a question. How many push-ups can you do? And Steve said, I can do about 200. I usually do about 150 to 200 when I go to bed at night just to make sure I stay in shape. The teacher said, 200? That's pretty good, Steve. And he said, do you think you can do 300? And he said, well, I don't know. I've never done 300 before. And the teacher said, well, do you think you could try? He said, I can try. Well, can you do it in sets of 10? Can you do 300 push-ups in sets of 10? I really need you to be able to do this. And Steve said, I'll try it. I've never done it before. But I think I can do it. And the teacher said, good. Make sure you come tomorrow and sit up front in the class. I have a special project I want us to do. So he did. The next day, he came, sat in the front of the class. And it was Friday, so everybody's ready to get out of school and have a good weekend, right? And then the teacher comes in with a huge box of donuts. And these weren't just the regular glazed donuts. These were the ones with the jelly inside and the chocolate on top. These are the best kinds of donuts. Picture your favorite donut. That's what this box was. And the teacher announces, I'm going to give everyone in class a donut. And everybody's excited, you know, and the teacher says, I'm not going to have any more work for today. We're just going to focus on passing out these donuts. So everybody's excited about having not only a good class, but a good kickoff to the weekend. So the teacher went to the first person at the first desk in the room and said, it was a girl, and he said, Cynthia, do you want one of these donuts? And Cynthia said, yes. So the teacher turned to Steve and said, Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia could have this donut? And he said, sure. And he jumped down from his desk and did a quick 10 push-ups, no problem at all. Jumps back in his desk, and the teacher gives the girl a donut. And he goes to the next person. Says, Joe, would you like a donut? He said, absolutely. Steve gets down and does 10 push-ups, and the teacher gives Joe a donut. And so it went down the aisle. Each person said, sure, I'll take a donut. But you could see Steve getting more and more tired as the hour went by. So about the third row, there's another athlete sitting there, and the teacher asks Scott and says, Scott, would you like a donut? And he said, well, can I do my push-ups myself? I can do 10 push-ups, no problem. He said, no, that's not the way it works. If you want a donut, I'll let Steve do it. Steve's got to do your push-ups for you. So Scott said, well, I don't want him to have to worry about it. I don't need a donut. But the professor says to Steve, he said, would you do 10 push-ups so that Scott can have a donut that he doesn't want? And Steve got down and started doing his 10. And Scott said, "Hey, I said I didn't want a donut." So the teacher looked at him and said, "This is my classroom and my class and my desks, and these are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it." So he put a donut on Scott's desk. Now, by this time, Steve had begun to slow down a little bit. He just stayed on the floor between sets because it took too much effort to get up and down. You could start seeing a little perspiration coming out from his brow. The professor started down the fourth row. Now the students were beginning to get a little angry. The teacher asked Jenny, "Jenny, do you want a donut?" And she said, "No." The teacher asked Steve, "Would you do 10 more push-ups so that Jenny can have a donut that she doesn't want?" And he did. And Jenny got a donut. By now, a growing sense of uneasiness filled the room. The students were beginning to say no, and all these uneaten donuts were sitting on their desks. And Steve had to put a lot of effort forth to get these push-ups done for each donut. There began to be a small pool of sweat on the floor beneath his face. His arms and brow were beginning to get red because of the physical effort involved. The teacher asked Robert, who was the most vocal unbeliever in the class, to watch Steve do each push-up to make sure that he did it with integrity. Make sure each one was done completely, his nose touching the floor for each push-up. The teacher started down the last row, the fifth row. During the class, however, some students from other classes had wandered in because they heard a commotion going on. So when the professor realized this, he did a quick count and saw that there were now 34 students in the room. He started to worry if Steve could make it. The teacher went to the next person and the next and the next. Near the end of the row, Steve was finally having a really rough time. And the teacher thought for a moment. Steve asked, "Do I have to make my nose touch on the floor in each one?" And the teacher said, "Well, they're your push-ups. You can do whatever you, however you want. You're in charge now." And Steve said, "Well, a push-up's a push-up, right?" So he continued doing them the right way. Somebody else tried to come into the room, and the whole class said, "No, don't come in." The teacher asked Steve, "Would you like this person to come in?" Steve said, "Absolutely, let him come in." "You realize that if he comes in, you'll have to do 10 more push-ups for him?" Steve said, "Absolutely. Give him a donut." "Okay, Steve, I'll let you get Jason's out of the way right now. Jason, do you want a donut?" Jason, new to the room, he didn't know what was going on, so he said, "Yeah, I'll take a donut." "Steve, will you do 10 push-ups so that Jason can have a donut?" So he did his push-ups very slowly and with great effort. And Jason, bewildered, was handed a donut and sat down and really appreciated it. Finally got to the last person in the room. The teacher said, "Susan, do you want a donut?" With tears, Susan said, "No, I don't. Can I just help him off the ground?" The teacher said, with tears in his own eyes, "No, Steve has to do it alone. I've given him this task, and he's in charge of doing it the way that he sees fit, so that everybody has an opportunity for a donut, whether or not they want it." When I decided to have a party in this class, I looked at my grade book, and Steve here is the only student with a perfect grade. Everyone else has failed the test, skipped a class, or offered me inferior work. "So Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Susan can have a donut?" As Steve very slowly finished his last push-up with the understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him, having done 350 push-ups now, his arms buckled beneath and he fell to the floor. And the teacher turned to the room and said, "And so it was that our Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross, pled to the Father, 'Into thy hands I commit my spirit,' with the understanding that he had done everything that was required of him. He yielded up his life. And like some of those in this room, many of us leave the guest, the gift on the desk, uneaten. Such a powerful story. Such a reminder of the gospel. So many people forsake the necessary cross that Christ went to, not realizing his pain, not realizing that he's accomplished all that we need for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that any in this room who don't know you would accept your free gift. Would see that Christ loved us so much to satisfy your wrath. To praise you, God, for being holy and righteous and perfect. And loving us in such a way that you desired, despite our sin, to give us a way that we might know you and love you and glorify you and be with you for all eternity. So we thank you, God. We thank you for your love towards us and your wrath towards sin. We pray that we would glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.